We're in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 this morning, if you would open up your Bibles with us. Chapter 9 continues the thought that started in chapter 8, where the writer was speaking to the people there and saying the main point of everything that he'd been talking about in Hebrews up to that chapter was that we have a high priest that is seated in heaven next to God. This is why he was a better high priest than the high priest on the earth, that his work was finished, that his sin offering had been offered up before God just once, and it was accepted by God. So now he could rest from his work. And because he rested, the believer can rest, knowing that everything that needed to be done to secure one's redemption had already been done. So this is the theme he keeps bringing back over and over. Because why? Because these are Hebrew Christians that are struggling with, is it enough? And what I'm doing in my walk with God, is it enough? Should I be doing more religious activity, some type of ritual that will either secure my salvation or at least make me feel secure in my salvation and help me in my quest to please God? And so this is what he's dealing with, this group of people specifically. And we can see there's going to be tie-ins for us as well, because many of us have been brought up in very ritualistic kinds of church environments, and we've been brought up somewhat in a similar fashion. Now, verse 1 says, "No, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread." This is called the holy place. "Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But these things we cannot speak now in detail. Now, when these things have been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship." So here's a question. Why describe the outside and the inside of the temple? Wouldn't these Jews have known how the temple was arranged and what was in it? Certainly. We all know just from reading the Old Testament. But there is a couple of reasons I would like to suggest. Number one is for the benefit of the Gentile Christians who were new to Christianity, had no knowledge of the Jewish worship system or their tabernacle or their temple. So he wants them to understand. And number two, to make the point to these Hebrew Christians that they were now set free from their feelings of guilt of not participating in the Jewish ritual. What he's going to do is kind of use the structure of the temple to help them understand that what they experienced on earth through that ritualistic ceremony was nothing like what was in heaven. The first covenant of the law had a way by which man could enter into divine worship. And it was through the tabernacle that God had set up through Moses. And it was the most holy place on earth. I like to call it God's embassy on the planet. When you go into that space, that tabernacle, or that in that temple, you were literally, legally on heavenly ground. The only place where man could approach God in an attempt to seek forgiveness for sin, to cleanse his conscience, to offer up worship. But it was very ordered. And man had to go through the priesthood of Aaron in order to draw as close to God as possible. And the priest who offered up the sacrifice on behalf of the sinner and for themselves could only enter the holy place where there were these outer symbols, if you will, of a greater reality that were outside the curtain and then inside the curtain of the Holy of Holies. And I'll echo what the author says, "And of these things we cannot now speak in detail," because I would love to go jump back in Leviticus and hit each one of these things in detail and show you how it reflects Christ and the New Testament kind of meaning of these things. But for our purposes, is that we want to just look at the structure to try and understand what the author of Hebrews is trying to say. But do go back and look at these things in detail if you get a chance and hear someone have a study on the implements in the tabernacle and the temple. It's a fascinating study. But these priests were continually entering into the outer tabernacle in order to worship God. But they could never actually go right into the very holy of holies, into the very presence of God. And what was the point? The point the writer is making to these Christian Jews that were feeling guilty. And again, some of us can identify to this because we were brought up either Catholic or into some very high liturgical setting where you're used to the candles, you're used to the cross, you're used to the procession and all these things. And you come to an environment like this and you go, well, you know, there's not a lot of religiosity, no stained glass windows and not any incense, no candles. And you kind of wonder, I wonder if this is enough. Is this, you know, exactly okay? Is this what God really ordered for us as Christians? Or should we go back to the whole liturgical and priestly system? So these guys were feeling guilty. And what this author is saying, look, there's no need to begin for a moment to feel guilty. Don't think that your form of simple spiritual worship is inferior in any way to what was going on in the temple, because you see these priests in these robes entering into this temple and they're bringing the incense and you're going, wow. I mean, those guys get to go into the presence of God. I wish I could go into the holy place before God just to worship. But these guys were going in to do what? To offer up God incense, prayers, whatever, but they were going in day by day by day so that the priesthood had to continually go in to seek forgiveness for sinners, to seek forgiveness for themselves, to come by the blood of whatever animal to try and find acceptance before God. But the average Christian did not need to feel inferior at all to the priests. The people that were on the earth that they're looking at going into the Holy Holies. Why? Well, look what it says in these next verses. Verse 9 continues, but into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. According to both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What that simply means is that the structure of the tabernacle, the model, demonstrated that the true entrance into God's presence had not yet been opened. Keep that in your mind. They're seeing it, and they're not seeing that is where I need to go to enter in God's presence. They're just saying it's there so that you understand it's not yet been established. It had not been opened. As long as the outer tabernacle, the holy place, was still standing, or one version actually in the Bible says still functioning, which I like better, then the door had not yet opened for the average person to enter in to the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. when it ceased to function, we know, is when the veil was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died. This was the point. God says, now it's open. The outer tabernacle is now being torn down. Now all can enter in. The Hebrew believer, back then, when he's writing in Christians today, the point in it, what the author is saying, still have a much better covenant with God because our high priest entered into the great and more perfect temple in heaven through his own blood and obtained for us eternal, not temporary, redemption. So again, there is rest. This is kind of where he begins in Hebrews. There's rest and assurance of redemption for the believer that neither the priest nor the high priest ever had. And I've had people come in here struggling because we're in Mexico saying, but oh, my family's Catholic. My grandparents are Catholic. And, you know, they say, I'm leaving the mother church and I come here and there's nothing here that they come with me and they see all this and they go, this can't be what God has ordained for the church. It seems outwardly so empty. We don't have the outward symbols that the tabernacle had. But if you know that if you're redeemed, if you know that you've been bought with a price, you know that you are valuable to God, and that you understand that he bought you with his own blood, he washed you, he forgave you, and whatever happened in your life before you got saved is not held to account anymore. You no longer feel I have to bring something to God to seek his forgiveness so I don't go to hell. We may still sin and want to come before God and be broken, but we are not seeking that acceptance of God. We've been accepted. So the believer that has found this understands, okay, the outer things of the outer adornments and different things that were there in the tabernacle no longer need it. And this can be hard for some Christians to really grasp. They remember their past and how they stumbled into sin. They get confused at their understanding what it is to be a Christian. And they think, well, I've got to go back. And man, I blew it so bad, I got to go to confession. I blew it so bad, my conscience is so guilty, I've got to go make some kind of reparation. I've got to do some type of penance. And I think it's sad that this has crept into the church and even been established in the church, when the writer of Hebrews is telling us something completely different. People have come here and told me that they like our church better than the one they're going to because they say that this was the first place they really felt connected to God. And so many of them have come out of very liturgical, meaning high liturgy with the candles and all of the incense and all of the robes and all this kind of stuff. And they scratch their heads and they go, it's kind of strange because you're just a storefront and it's very simple. But this is what the author is saying, is that God wants us to move into his presence, not into the outer tabernacle, not into something that is ornate, which has a very spiritual type of ambiance to it, because that's not far enough. And this is where so many people go, oh, I got close, but not far enough. I didn't really come to know him. That's like my experience was I was sharing last week as a kid growing up at the church, in a liturgical Protestant church. I was convinced, because I went to church when I was 3 years old or less, all the way up till I was 15, 13, 14, something like that. I was convinced that I was on this side of the altar, God was on the other side. I could get up to the altar or hold out my hand, I got communion. By the way, the only reason I ever went through, what do you call it when you take communion, learn about communion? I forgot all the terms, but I took the classes to take communion for catechism, right? Okay, whatever it is. I only did it for one reason. My mom told me when I was 11 or 12, is that when you do it, somewhere around there? She said, you want to do this? I said, get to drink wine on Sunday? Are you kidding? Sure, I'm in. It was the only reason I did it. And I remember the first time I knelt down, that guy brought that cup and I took the wine and went, yeah, I'm a big boy now. I can drink wine. I thought, so cool. But you see that in my mind where I was in the whole thing of this is the ambiance. This is us. We're here, but God's over there and Jesus is up on the cross. I can't ever approach that. This is as close as I get. And I got to keep trying and trying and trying to see if I can somehow be good enough that he might look down from that cross and say, okay, I'll let you in. You're not really worth much, but, you know, I'll let you in anyway. And it's interesting how many people maintain that mindset. What this author is saying is, look, I want to cleanse you. I want you to be cleansed in your conscience from dead works, trying to do all this stuff. And once again, the author is building on what he introduced in chapter 6, back in verse 4 and 5. Those verses relating to the believer's dead works, not salvation. And how interesting that God does not consider religious works as service. Think about that. God does not consider our religious works for him as service. The very thing that people are caught up in doing and trying to do unto God, he says, no. That's not something I accept. We do have people from time to time come in here and say, they don't go to church here. They don't really go to church really anywhere, but maybe a couple times a year. But they want to come and serve at the mission. They want to bring clothes. They want to bring food. They want to say, what can I do to bring? Because they want to try and, you know, with good intention, see if they could do a religious work that would please God. Or people come in, you know, only on Christmas and Easter. And they believe, well, if I just make the requirements, you know, it's like going through high school. If I just kind of slide in under with a C minus and make it, I'll be okay. And that will be okay. I'll get into heaven. That doesn't work. What pleases God and what honors him is our worship and not our dead works. And the worship which has to come from the right relationship. The only person who is truly, only a person who is truly born again has the privilege and the ability to worship God the right, with the right spirit, with the right heart. And he's the one that can enter in. He's the one that can move past that veil. But even born-again believers can drift a little bit in their understandings of their salvation. This is what was happening to these guys. It's like in Galatians where Paul says, are you so quick, easy, ready to go back to works? Is that what saved you, or was it by the grace of God? These were new believers. And remember, this is all new to everybody. The church is new. And they're trying to balance this idea of religious ritual and service to God with their understanding of what salvation is all about. And they were trying to get an understanding of this. And this author, who I kind of think is Paul, says, your salvation is grace-based, not performance-based. And let me say that again. Your salvation is grace-based. It's not performance-based. And the first time I got a hold of that concept, it really brought peace to my mind. The law was based on performance. And we still get this idea that we have to maintain a certain type of performance. Now, bring Romans into this. Does that mean we should sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. It doesn't mean that you, okay, it's all about grace. I'm getting my lawn chair, going out and drinking margaritas on the beach. No. That's not what it means. It means that you're so thankful for the grace of God that you press into the relationship, into more purity, and you resist the devil. And you say, get out of my face. I don't have to obey you anymore. I'm free from following after you. We've been bound up in our sin and been so somehow manipulated by the enemy for so long. And when you find God's grace and you're born again, there's this freedom not to sin, this freedom that goes, man, I'm gonna revel in the grace of God. And I'm going to enjoy not sinning. I'm going to enjoy walking straight with my God, because now I can walk with him in the cool of the day. I know what fellowship is really all about now. Verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For this reason, he says, the death that took place refers to Jesus as the pure, spotless lamb. He died for all of the sins committed under the law, and this covered people who lived all the way back to Abraham, or Adam even. The earthly priest offered the blood for temporary forgiveness of sin, really a covering over of sin. But Jesus, as high priest, offered his blood and entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven, not only for the redemption, but notice also for a sign of good things to come. We tend to think it's, you know, just paying for the sin, and that's the key, but there's a sign involved here. When Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies as the high priest for us, when we can grasp that, at his death, he did it so that you and I could enjoy the good things to come, which he describes as the promises, or the promise of the eternal inheritance. This part I like, because we tend to think of salvation related to being saved from hell. Rude. That's good. That's right. Theologically perfect. We tend to think of it and focus on that rather than being saved to the promise of eternal inheritance. See, in Jesus, his redemption for us is all positive. He's like, you're not going to hell, but look what you're inheriting the kingdom. You're part of my family. Verse 16 says, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be a death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. The word covenant is translated in some other versions as a will. And I believe that's correct. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I saw it in another version. So obviously, for a will to be valid, the person who made that will must first die. Verse 18, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Verse Exodus 24, 6 through 8 tells us about these things. And it tells us that after hearing the words, the word of God read to the people, the Hebrews made a vow to do all the things that Moses read to them. And then Moses sprinkled the sacrificial blood on the people. At this point, the people were cleansed, accepted before God. Unfortunately for them, it was only temporarily. Temporary because they didn't hold to those words. Verse 22 now goes on, and according to the law, one must almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Verse 22 gives us the foundational truth that comes out in all scriptures. Starting with Adam, ending with Jesus, that is, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. Now, you can see how he's blending and building on this idea of these people feeling guilty, going, well, you know, I never saw Jesus die. I didn't see him bleed. I don't know, but I do know the animal sacrifice. I do know that when I put my hand on the head of that ram and they slice the throat and I see the blood go out, that makes me feel like my sin is being atoned for. But he's making this point to bring it back to the blood of Jesus, not to further their thinking, but to get their theology in line, to help them understand his point. Therefore, 23, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens, to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The temple and the priesthood in Jerusalem were only copies of the real temple, the real priesthood in heaven. the earthly tabernacle and its rituals were physical illustrations and patterns pointing to the spiritual reality of God's dwelling place and his plan for salvation in heaven. So this brings up an interesting question. Why were heavenly things needed to be cleansed? This is interesting. It says, therefore, it's necessary for the copies of these things in heaven to be cleansed with these. And you're going, wait a minute. Things in heaven need to be cleansed? That's not very clear. Most scholars interpret this not as heaven being dirty and needing it itself to be cleansed, but for the access of the scent of the sinner to be able to come into it. There is a preparing and a consecrating of heaven so that sinful humans can enter in to the worship of God through the blood of the Lamb. So that Lamb is acting as a cleansing for those going to enter in. The other idea is it's also these heavenly things can refer to the consciences of the believers, the spiritual, the people of God, which animals could never reach, that Christ's sacrifice transforms us and cleanses us in our minds, in our conscience. And I like that, because the one thing that most of us can't let go of or can't get out of our mind, we may know that God forgave us and we walk with God and we're going to go to heaven, but some of us carry around some very unclean consciences of sometimes. Christ, yes, I know he is cleansing. He is helping. So many of us can go, man, yeah, that's all under the blood. That's way in the past. But not every believer, new believers specifically, can struggle with this. So there is this idea that there is a cleansing that's been going on, being prepared, I would think, more for us than anything else. Now, verse 24 through 26 says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So back to chapter 6 in verse 19, the author was making the statement there that we can take hold of the sheer hope that we have in Jesus because he is our high priest who entered within the veil. And I mentioned then that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil and the temple on the earth separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, is now ripped apart, torn down. Symbolically, this represented what Jesus did in heaven. Jesus entered in the holy place with the sacrifice of his own blood. So pure, so perfect, so powerful was that shedding that this one act only needed to be done once for eternity. The veil tearing meant that there was no longer a need for a high priest. So what is he saying? The Jewish Christians are looking at the high priest still going in, still wondering if they should do more, if they should go to him. He's got the robes, he's got the holiness, he's got the anointing oil, he's got the water. He looks like the right guy to go to. And he's saying, no, that priesthood has been done away with. In fact, he needs you guys, those Jewish Christians, to go help him enter into the Holy of Holies once and for all by the blood of the Lamb. He still was not there. The high priest still did not have the understanding of the greater high priest of the order of Melchizedek and what Jesus had done for them. So there would be no longer, he's saying, a requirement for the animal to identify the worshiper with God in any way. Verse 27 and 28, in so much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The logic being used here is just as God has appointed men to die just once and then stand before God, so Jesus being fully God and fully man, and I have to apologize, last week I was slipped up, somebody pointed this out, and I made some kind of statement that Jesus was half God, half man. That was just a verbal slip. I've always stated to God, Jesus is fully God, fully man. So please forgive me in that point. He was also appointed to God to die only once to bear the sins of many. Just as men have been appointed to die once for the judgment, Jesus was appointed to die once to bring salvation to all. And this is important because God knew that men would tend to focus on things like reincarnation. I was a big-time New Ager. I could tell you all the cycles of life and, you know, blah, 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 and how many times fortunately, I never went into regression to figure out what prince I was of what country. Have you ever noticed that? People that are into reincarnation never say I was a poor slob that died poor. No, they were always a prince or a king or something. But anyway, but people tend to focus on reincarnation or purgatory. Purgatory is another big one. Or working our way to heaven by some mystical means. And here is, again, understand, just as this Hebrew writer loved the Hebrew Christians, trying to help them, that's why he's writing to them. I love the Catholic people. I live in this country, and I have great admiration. I was drawn here because people had a heart after God. They do. They have a heart after God. They want to know God. But the Mass itself, and we'll say, you know, blame it on Rome, but the Mass itself is a mystical reenacting of the crucifixion of Christ. And so it's mystically Christ dying over and over and over again. This is why he is on the cross. This is why in the Protestant church we don't have Jesus on the cross. We have a barren cross. Because he's risen. And so just as the Hebrew writer is trying to point this out to these believers, the Hebrew writer, I believe, is trying to point it out to our culture today, that it was only necessary for Jesus to die once, and that was it. So and because we only get one chance, we don't get chance over and over and over again and try and do better and better or go to purgatory and get our, you know, our relatives to pay thousands of dollars to get us out. That somehow doesn't sound right to me. Somehow. But anyway, he died so that our focus should not be on trying to live our life not to be judged, trying to do what we could just to stay out of hell. He died for the believer, for our salvation, but for the good things to come. Jesus is the high priest of the good things to come. And what good things are coming that we should be focused on? How about our real home? Where you and I are going when we die, or when he comes for us, when we're raptured? I have to go back to the illustration of my grandfather again, for those of you that weren't here. I loved my grandfather. He died at right around 78, I think. He was a good Catholic. He was his whole life. But when he got old and he knew he was going to die, he took a big cross. He lived at our house. He would lay in his bed and he would hold this cross, crucifix, with Jesus on it, of course. And he would stay all day long praying the rosary. That's all he did. He understood verse 27. Jesus is going to the cross, dying for us. But he never understood verse 28. He thought that life was all about trying, all about performance-based salvation. Never meeting up to God's standards, he knew he was dying. They could not meet up to God's standards, so he thought maybe enough prayers, enough of the rosary, enough holding of the cross might slide him in under the door, in one sense, at the last hour. And I was trying to point out to him as a brand new baby believer, I said, Grandpa, you don't have to do that. If you just ask, you're forgiven. You're set free. He missed the news, the good news about verse 28, and he missed the understanding that Jesus died and his salvation was all focused on the good things to come, not avoiding the bad things, that God had something more for him. And so his experience up to his death was empty, really, of his relationship with God. It was all in fear, and it was about him feeling, having a dirty conscience, and not understanding what God had done. And that's why this writer moves in the understanding in this chapter about this understanding of worship before God, how men could come before God and worship him, to then bringing in the concept of the covenant of God, of the covenant of grace through the blood of Christ. Because if our access to God is no longer through ritual, but through Christ, then we need to understand that his death, what it accomplished, and what kind of covenant we live under. Hebrews 9 reminds us that true worship isn't the robes, it isn't the ritual, isn't the altar. It's the heart made clean by the blood of Christ. And if you've been living under that performance-based salvation, this is the chapter we should go, okay, I get it. I can rest now. I don't have to try and do over and over and over something to get God to be, I don't know, accept me as I am. I can rest in the finished work. Some of us drift away too because we don't read our Bibles enough and we live around people, we live in families that are very focused into ritualistic worship. And we can think, well, maybe I need to add in, you know, a pilgrimage to Rome, you know, or something to try and show God how serious I am about my walk with him. And the writer here is going, no, you don't. If you want to press into relationship with him, then press into your church congregation and press into your time in the Bible. Press into reading, studying, worshiping, praying, being around other believers, and enjoy the ride. We are a wonderful, we are the only people in the world that know where we're going. We know we're the only people in the world that know we're set free. We do not have to be addicted to drugs. We do not have to fall to the tyranny of the urgent of getting everything done, of trying to make things and let everybody be impressed by who we are. The only one that we need to impress, and that's not even the right word to say impress, is God. What we need to do is just show him our heart, ask him to live inside us, to forgive us, and guide us. We are his kids. We are adopted into the family of God, and this is all he wants for us. So if you drift somewhat and you feel unworthy and you feel unconnected, well, this says if you have the covenant, if you believe Jesus died and that his blood was shed for you, then you can just go back and use the Christian's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9, that he's able to cleanse you from all sin and cleanse your conscience as well. If you ask, just ask him to forgive you, and he will. Come right back into his presence and prepare yourself in your heart and your mind for the good things to come. This is what God has for us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your goodness and what you did and accomplished on the cross. And God, what an amazing thing to think about, that you came here to take your blood, whether it be symbolically or physically, I don't know, into the Holy of Holies in heaven. And there make atonement for us. This was your plan all along, and we thank you for it. Individually, we know that you died for our sins, and we are forgiven by the blood. And we now rejoice, Father, in a salvation that is based on grace and all that you've done for us, and never about anything we can do for you. So God, my prayer is that anybody who's still here, still not sure and still searching, still caught up and confused about what you require of them, that this morning they would simply cry out and claim your blood, that they would say, God, forgive me. Jesus, thank you for dying for me on the cross. Thank you for going through hell for me, in a sense, at least going there, proclaiming your victory, and then raising again. That you rose again on the third day, that you were seated at the right hand of God, my holy priest, my high priest, and that your blood was shed for me, and I'm now set free. Any of you that claim that, any of us that claim that, that Jesus has done that for us, the Bible says you are now a part of the kingdom of God, a child of God. It doesn't give you permission or freedom to go back to sin or to live in sin. We must repent. We must turn away from sin and press into our walk with God. So my prayers for anyone who's praying that prayer, anyone who's coming back to you, that they would understand this. And now you would empower them by the power of your Holy Spirit. Fill them with your Holy Spirit to overflowing and give them the ability to walk by the Spirit and in joy, in peace, that their conscience would be cleansed and they would have freedom from the pressures and sins of this world and set apart for the good things of your kingdom. Use them, God, in their churches. Use them for your glory and for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.